Hello, everyone. Good morning, afternoon, and evening to folks who are in other time zones. Wonderful to be here with everyone. I'm Ethan Tucker, and if you're here, you're hopefully here for our two-parter on the art of interpretation, selected highlights of Vayikra Rabbah. It is really a pleasure to be with everyone and people far and wide. One of the great benefits of doing this virtually is that people really who otherwise might not be able to be with us are able to be a part of it. I hope also that in future years and maybe even sooner than that, we'll be able to connect with each other in person. Good. We are going to jump in, as I said, to a two-part exploration of some selections from Vayikra Rabbah. I'll say a few words about that midrash in a minute. If it's a midrash you haven't encountered before, I hope this will be an interesting window into it. And if it's something you've learned many times before, I hope to give a sense of some of the ideas and themes and some of these passages that are powerful. Our theme for this week, of course, is Midrash. And we're both trying to learn the substance of Midrash, but also to reflect a little bit on the craft of Midrash and how it happens and what makes it tick. And I'm going to try to draw some of that to the surface this morning. I want to start off with my own formulation of what I understand Midrash to be about. This is beyond the specific text that we'll share, something that I think is just really what the entire enterprise is doing. And use that as a way of kicking off the lens I'm going to bring to this material as we go through it. And it's pretty simple formulation in one sentence here. Midrash, I want to argue and present to you, is where close attention to the text and interest in an idea meet in the middle. Where close attention to the text and interest in an idea meet, you will find Midrash. And this is a definition that is implicitly opposed to two alternatives. two alternatives that I think are quite common. I don't mean here to demolish them entirely, but I do mean to give you my perspective that I'm centered on this in a different way. One alternative is Midrash is the place where what rabbis do is they sit down and they just study the text, and its meaning yields itself to them. You simply look at the details and the variants and the forms of words, and how could any other reader come up with any other conclusion but the one you arrived at? Midrash, in that sense, is almost a kind of algorithm of hermeneutics. You just have, you have certain principles of how you read things, and you know it produces, it yields its meaning. That's one alternative, the way I think a lot of people think about Midrash. What I think that formulation misses is that it's not actually that plausible that all the details that we pay attention to would automatically yield the ideas that given Midrashic texts present to us. Too much seems to have been in mind prior for it to simply be a reading exercise. But another alternative that I find equally difficult is, oh yeah, Midrash is where the rabbis go to make stuff up that they want to say. And that's where they have fun, they have stuff they believe in, and they find a way to shove it into the text. And that, I think, equally does insufficient justice to the darshanim of the rabbinic period as readers who are actually paying attention to things in the text that they love, that they pore over like you would a love letter, a basis I'll have for another one of my sessions this week. And in a way where actually the words, the lexical features really are part of what's driving. And so this definition is an effort to really hold what I think is the dialectical process that's really going on here which is we're really noticing what's going on in the text. And we also have ideas we are bringing to the text. And the Midrash is actually generated where you feel like an idea that was germinating in your mind and a text that had something in it that was bothering you somehow come together and produce a powerfully textually grounded insight that gives a more intense formulation to an idea you hold dear and think is important to share. And I'm going to try to pull that out as we go forward through some of these passages in Vayikra Rabbah as a way of getting at the spirit of this whole genre. So Vayikra Rabbah is a what's known as a homiletical midrash, a midrash that's focused, at least in its form, on things we might call today sermons. That is to say, kind of almost strings, links of different exegetical explorations that add up to some sort of larger point. Seems like they're grounded in the general flow of the synagogue Torah reading cycle as it was in ancient Eretz Yisrael. But there are embedded within those sermonic forms really just a lot of midrashic nuggets. And we're going to be doing in our kind of very cursory exploration of Vayikra Rabbah over the course of these two sessions, where we'll hopefully look at two midrashim each time, getting a feel for some of the sub-nuggets there, meaning we're not going to be doing the sort of, for those who have worked with, you know, ptichtaot in their full form, where you sort of start out with one verse and go back to it after you traverse through various parts of the Bible, which is a craft in and of itself. We're going to be not paying as much attention to that full literary form, and instead pulling out what the sources embedded within the text, mainly from Amoraim of Eretz Yisrael, so sages from the third through, you know, third, fourth century for the most part, were engaging in this kind of midrashic behavior that I'm describing. I, of course, always recommend the fuller context of these texts, and I've been actually learning, part of what inspired this session was I've been learning Vayikra Rabbah every Shabbat afternoon with my now 16, but he was 14, 15 when we started, year old. It's just been a text rich and so full of so much meaning that I thought there were some nuggets that were worthy of sharing. With that, we're going to jump into our first idea and text from the very first section of Vayikra Rabbah, right at the beginning. As is always the case with a midrash, you've got to start with the text on which it's based. And so on some level here, I have the idea and the text that are going to meet in the middle. The idea here is what I'm calling the righteous, unquestioning, and long-suffering performance of mitzvot, as being significant, worthy of note. We'll come back and unpack that in a little bit. But the text we're going to start with is Tehillim Kuf Gimel. Tehillim Kuf Gimel says as follows. I'm just going to read it through. Baruch Hu Adonai Malachav Giborei Choach Osei Dvaro Lishmo Bekol Dvaro. Baruch Hu Adonai Kol Tzva'av Mishartav Osei Retzono. Baruch Hu Adonai Kol Ma'asav Bechol Makomot Memshalto. Baruchi nafshi et Adonai. Okay, so if we start looking at this passage, and we're just looking to read it and understand it, there's a few things we can pick up on. First of all, there are three things here that are being called upon to bless God. We've got Malachav, Tzeva'av, and Ma'asav. Translated here for now in the beginning as angels, malachav, hosts, tzva'av, and works, masav. All of these the psalmist calls upon to bless God. Okay, so that's the first thing I think we want to know. Are those all the same? Are they different? Ma'asav, works, seems to have something to do with creation, whereas malachav and tzva'av might be beings. Might be other parts of creation. That's one thing we'll want to think about. Another thing is with respect to the Malachav, this phrase, Giborei Choach Osei Dvaro Lishmoa Bekol Dvaro, translated here as mighty creatures who do his bidding ever obedient to his bidding. We'll revisit that translation in a bit. There's something mighty or heroic about these figures called Malachim. Why? We're not sure. So that itself, it may just be they are powerful, and that would reinforce the notion that they are angels. And we have this repetition, perhaps unusual, of the word dvaro, breaking with the normal kind of variance you would expect in a biblical verse. You've got giborei koach osei dvaro, lishmoa bekol dvaro, what's rendered here as bidding in the translation, but of course literally is word. And then the other thing that's perhaps the most lexically significant is if you pay attention, in verses 2 and 3, you have the modifier kol, all. So in the translation, right, faithfully represented here, bless the Lord, his angels, as opposed to bless the Lord, all his hosts, bless the Lord, all his works. All right, if I were to annotate this here in live time, I can put brackets here to indicate it almost feels like something is missing in that first verse, right? Once you pick up on the pattern of the kol in verses 2 and 3, you feel the absence in verse 1. And that's the kind of noticing something in the text, something coming out of the text that is about reading that is going to be very central to this process here, that potentially we'll see how it might get us back to the idea here in the title, which seemingly has nothing to do with the text itself. All right, so those are our building blocks. We got malachav, tzva'av, ma'asav. We got an uneven usage of kol. We have a repetition of davar, dvaro. And we maybe have a mystery of what's the power? How are the gibore choach here, the first line of the angels who are mighty? How is that different from mishartav, from servants, and how do these three groups interact and play different roles to the extent they do? Let's now go into the Midrash. And this will be Midrash 1 of 2 that we'll do today. So I'm going to take us through this, and then we'll pause, maybe have a little question, discussion, and then go on to the next bit. Okay, Rabbi Tanchum b'Rabbi Chanilai, Patach. So Rabbi Tanchum bar Chanilai opened up with a verse. This, again, for those who have seen Vayikra Rabbah in the past, this is a standard form where you kind of open a sermon on the Torah with a verse from somewhere in the Ketuvim, in the writings, the third section of the Tanakh. And you're going to kind of poetically get back to the beginning, in this case, Vayikra el Moshe. We're not, as I said, following that path all the way back to the beginning. We're just interested in the Midrashic work on this verse, which very much can conceptually stand on its own. So he began with this verse, Baruchu Hashem Malachav Gibor Echoach Osei Dvaro Lishmoa Kol Dvaro. That first verse. And now we ask the following, Bamea Katuv Medaber. What's this verse talking about? Who are the Malachim? Who are God's Malachim? And in what sense are they mighty? Im ba'elyonim ha'katuv medaber, v'halo kvar ne'emar baruchu Hashem kol tzva'av. If you want to say that the malachim here indeed should be angels, as our translation above indicated, right? I avoided that here in the translation. I just put malachav because the whole point is the Midrash is asking, what does it mean? But the Midrash is aware the natural place you would begin is to assume that malachav here, these mighty beings that fulfill God's will, are above, right? They're angels. But if that's what you're talking about, the next verse says, Baruchu Hashem kol tzva'av, all of God's hosts should bless God. And the presumption of the Midrashic question is, it wouldn't make sense to have two verses in a row that are referring to the same beings. And since tzva'av, God's hosts, clearly refers to heavenly beings, Tzva HaShamayim, the hosts of heaven, to the extent that Tzva'av is unambiguously about a heavenly being, Well, that seems to suggest that Malachav refers to an earthly being. But then asks the Midrash, Im batachtonim ha-katuv medaber, v'alo kvar ne'amar baruchu Hashem kol malachav. But if you want to say we're talking about earthly beings, doesn't the verse say malachav? Right? Doesn't the verse actually use a noun that seems to refer to angels? Okay, so how can we sort out? On the one hand, the word angels, the word malachav, points us to angels. On the other hand, the desire to have two separate verses refer to two separate things indicates that the angels, the malachim, should not really be heavenly beings if the tzvaot in the next verse are also heavenly beings. And incidentally, just to go back here, even though it doesn't make an overt appearance here, the kol ma'asav in the original verses is also, I think, playing here a role, which is to say, it's very clear that Baruch Hashem kol ma'asav in the third verse here does not refer to heavenly beings, which takes away from us the option that these are just three verses using synonymous language for angels, right? If you had malachav and tzvaav, you might say, so maybe those are synonyms for heavenly beings. But once you have kol ma'asav, which is all of creation, it suggests that, well, if verse three is certainly different from verse two, stands to reason verse two is different from verse one. And yet, we're not sure exactly how to categorize it. Now moves the Midrash to sensitivity to that missing and then present kol, all. Ela, elyonim al yedei she'en yicholin la'amod betifkudav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'chach ne'emar Baruch Hu Hashem kol tzeva'av. Aval batachtonim, al yedei she'en yicholin la'amod betifkudav shel HaKadosh Baruch Hu, v'chach ne'emar Baruch Hu Hashem malachav, velo kol malachav. So here we have a further hint, and that leads us to conclusion, that malachav here must really refer to messengers, that is to say, human flesh and blood messengers rather than angels. Why? Because note, it says that all of God's hosts should bless God, but it just said God's malachim, and not all of God's malachim should bless God. That suggests, says the Darshan, that there is a difference between the ability of the tzvaot and the malachim to fulfill God's word. Because the tzvaot, who are elyonim, who are heavenly beings, who are taken here to be angels, can unfailingly and consistently fulfill God's will, because they're just angels. They're just sort of extensions of the divine being. Therefore, we can say all of God's hosts should bless God. Because you can guarantee if you tell an angel to do something, the angel will do it. But betachtonim, with those of the lower realms of humanity, not everyone is able to consistently fulfill God's jobs that are delegated to them. And therefore, we just say, effectively, Baruch Hashem Malachav, some of God's messengers on earth should bless God. Okay, so far, in noting the varying words, Malachav, Tzva'av, and Ma'asav, and the absence of kol in the first line, we've made a conclusion, which is that Malachav here does not refer to angels, but it refers to earthly messengers. And we have also kind of drilled down into the kol, the all and lack thereof, as a kind of awareness of there are some human beings who at least sometimes are able to stand up and fulfill God's word, but that is always going to be inconsistent and there will always be people who are not able to do it. All right, so that's our first piece of reading and deduction that enables us now to move to part two. Giborei koach osei dvaro, mighty creatures who perform his word. Bamei ha-katuv medaber, who is the verse talking about? So just to go back again to the verse, if we've concluded that Baruch Hu Hashem without the kol malachav is human messengers on earth should bless God, well, this phrase, Gibore Koach Osei Dvaro, now refers to human beings. The Midrash has taken us to a place where these mighty creatures who do God's being are not heavenly angels. We've concluded Malachav means human beings, but now we have to figure out, well, that's interesting. We're describing certain human beings who perform God's word as being mighty creatures. That's where the Midrash now takes us. Amar Rabbi Yitzchak, Bishomrei Shvi'it hakatuv medaber. What is the verse talking about? It is talking about those who observe the sabbatical year, who don't plant once every 7 years in order to honor the sanctity of the land of Israel and fulfill the biblical command. And now Rabbi Yitzchak goes on and waxes about this a bit. Banoag shebaolam, adam oseh mitzvah liyom echad, leshabbat echad, lechodesh echad, lo shema lishar kol yemot hashana. Normal thing is a person does a mitzvah for a day, a week, a month. Have you ever seen someone do a mitzvah every day of the year? The din chame chakle bayra, vecharme bayra, veyahav anona, veshatik. But this person, the one who fulfills the sabbatical year command, watches his field lie fallow, his vineyard unattended, all the while paying taxes, and yet is silent. Now, what do we have a picture of here? Here we have a picture of a Jewish farmer in the time of this text who is trying to piously observe the sabbatical year, but he does not live under a Jewish governmental regime that understands and facilitates that. The tax, which here is clearly not a tax on the yield of crops, but some kind of head tax or land tax, irrespective of productivity, that tax, the anona, is going to be collected by the Roman Empire, no matter whether it's the sabbatical year or the year before or the year after. And yet, your ability to afford that tax is obviously going to be dramatically altered if you are not farming. Indeed, the whole notion of the debt release in the seventh year in the Torah is almost certainly grounded in the idea that the farmer is not going to be able to farm that year and will not have the means, will not have the capital to pay back any debts. This person has to pay the Roman Empire tax, but if they are a faithful Jew, also has to let their field lie fallow. And about that person says Rabbi Yitzchak, Yesh lecha gibor gadol mizeh. Could you imagine anyone more heroic than that? That's who we're talking about. Gibore koach osei dvaro. Jews who are observing the mitzvot under some kind of duress, under some kind of difficult and challenging condition that makes their performance of the mitzvot heroic. Rabbi Yitzchak's aware that seems a little tendentious that we suddenly started talking about the sabbatical year. Where did that come from? V'im tomar she'eino medaber b'shomrei shvi'it, ne'emar kan osei dvaro v'ne'emar le'alan v'ze dvar hashmita. Ma davar ha'amur le'alan b'shomrei shvi'it ha'katuv medaber, av davar ha'amur kan b'shomrei shvi'it ha'katuv medaber. Rabbi Yitzchak, pulling us back to reading, says, yeah, but you know what? Pay close attention. What word unusually appeared twice here in our text? The word dvaro. Gibore choach osei dvaro. Lishmoa bekol dvaro. That, says Rabbi Yitzchak, is surely a hint, a hyperlink to other appearances of the word davar. And indeed, the word davar appears in the Torah's explication of of observing the sabbatical year, v'zeh divar hashmitah, who perform his davar, word, is what it says in our verse in Psalms. And this is the davar, there meaning the matter of the sabbatical year, but the same word, davar. And that keys us in that the giborei choach, the mighty heroic ones here, are those who are observing God's matter, the matter of the sabbatical year. Finally, rounding it out, osei dvaro, lishmoa kol dvaro, Rav Huna b'shem Rabbi Acha, b'Yisrael she'amdu lifnei har Sinai, akatuv medaber, she'ikdimu asiya lishmiya, ve'amru kol asher diber Hashem na'aseh v'nishma. Here we get a drasha that goes a little bit beyond the local thing of the sabbatical year and says, yeah, that's nice, okay, dvaro, fine, very good, but pay attention to osei dvaro and then lishmoa. There is an unusual flow here in the verse. Who are these mighty people, these heroic people? Those who do God's word to hear it. Now, lishmoa, right, in its plain sense, and so too in na'aseh v'nishma, means, it seems to be in biblical idiom, to obey, meaning you listen, you take in what you're supposed to do, and you follow directions. Okay, it's not to hear, but it's also not merely to listen, it's to listen in the sense of to take it in, internalize it, and understand what your orders are. So osei dvaro, lishmoa kol dvaro, that's why the translator here renders it as mighty creatures who do his bidding, ever obedient to his bidding. And that's a good idiomatic translation of that verse. But it elides the osei, the performing, and the lishmoa, the listening, which of course seem like they are somewhat out of order. You first normally would have to listen and then perform. And then tying us into this famous drasha and reading in Shmot, this, says Rav Huna, is itself a hyperlink to the whole covenant at Sinai, where Israel stood at the mountain and said, Na'aseh v'nishma. Again, idiomatically, we will do and we will obey, but here understood as Hikdimu asiya l'shmiya. What the people do is they first are willing to sign up for the program of practice, even before they really understand in any way what it's actually about. And so this part then of the Midrash finishes where the Giborei Choach, the mighty and heroic ones, are not just those who observe the sabbatical year under challenging conditions, but actually all Jews who observe mitzvot, who do so in a way in which they have a non-negotiable commitment to that practice, even before they've fully gotten all the details or understood it. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. I'm happy if there's any questions just sort of on the mechanics or the flow of what's happening in that Midrash. And then I want to offer a couple thoughts on what's significant about it. You see there, I hope, though, the craft of the idea and the text meeting in the middle, right? That is to say, there is clearly reading happening here. There is attention to real features that jump out at you from the text if you pay attention. And I think it's also fair to say, even with the double appearance of davar, davar, you would not get to the people observing the sabbatical year only by opening up Tehillim. Okay, that is to say, Rabbi Yitzchak already has those people on his mind. And in fact, the jump there into a sort of idiomatic, almost passionate Aramaic indicates a scene he sees in front of his face. I can't even believe these people. I am in awe. I am in awe of these people who have fields, don't work them, figure out a way to pay the taxes. Right? Some stories people have in their family that they'll tell of people who, you know, early waves of Jewish immigration to America, and it would be like, that guy, you know, somehow he managed not to work on Shabbat, even while, you know, X, Y, and Z was impossible. Or people have stories of like, they took a job and they were fired every 6 days, and they then, you know, went back to figure out what the next thing was, right? without judgment on people who weren't able to do that, the notion of Giborei Choach, Osei Dvaro, right? There is clearly a pre-existing idea that Rabbi Yitzchak is walking around with of Jewish heroism manifested through Jewish practice, that he is looking for a way to ground in a text. But also, there really is stuff going on in that text that is worth unpacking. The absence of the word kol is striking. The notion that malachav and tzva'av don't seem like they're the same, and that malachav is an ambiguous word that can be a heavenly or an earthly being, actually elicits and maybe even makes possible the full internalization of that, you know, of that insight that Rabbi Yitzchak is walking around with. I'll say one more piece on this. The broader context here, you know, I think we have to be careful not to read everything in rabbinic texts in a backwards way through what feel like they are the dominant paradigms later on. And at the same time, I think we have to be very sensitive to what are ideas that are in the marketplace of ideas and what are the things that Jews are feeling vulnerable about at the time that they need to defend. And while not everything boils down to Judaism versus Christianity in the centuries of the Christianization of the empire, there's no question that throughout Vayikra Rabbah, you see in all kinds of repeating ways an attempt to cultivate a rabbinic voice that defends certain propositions that are under attack. And of course, one of the propositions, right, I think you see two things here that are under attack. One is you see the notion of what does it mean to keep mitzvot in an age of diminished or vanished political power. I do not control what the taxes are, but I'm sort of doubly bound by these secular obligations of tax and by my obligations of rabbinic observance in a way that the Christians are emerging into a world where they actually control the empire and therefore the rhythms of life are in sync with the things that are their own, their own obligations. You see an effort to kind of sing the praises of actually there's a heroism to not having that power and making it work. But also then the shift at the end of the notion that actually what the observant Jew brings to the table is a non-negotiable commitment to practice, to works, to ma'asim, not in the sense of creations, but in the sense of actions in the world, as opposed to an orientation that potentially sees mitzvot as a burden. We'll come back to this tomorrow. Use Pauline language on this, laboring under the curse of the law, the notion that actually, no, our commitment to practice, even when it is difficult and is impossible, is itself a kind of staking out of a theological and communal orientation that I think it's fair to say is vulnerable at the particular historical time of this Midrash. Great. Yes, I think this is great, right? Davar is not just a unique word. This is part of the thing that on the one hand, there's a reading going on there. On the other hand, doesn't seem like you would get to Shemitah, to the sabbatical year, without having thought about it first. Sounded like you named a shift from Malachav to the Giborei Koach, which is about choice. I don't know if it's fully intentional in that full way, Hannah, here, just responding to your question. I think, and this may be also where two things are a little bit stitched together and adjacent here. The Giborei Koach, I'm not sure they're emphasizing the dimension of choice here, but perhaps just demonstrating the ability of it's hard. I actually think there's an admiration in this text combined with a sympathy, which is to say there's an implicit recognition of course I think that everyone should be observing the sabbatical year, even if they have to pay crushing taxes. But I'm not sure I can really say I expect everyone will do that. And therefore, I'm able to have this admiration for the heroic behavior of those who are doing it without necessarily, saying that, well, you will or you won't. I think there's an effort to walk a, walk a tightrope there as well. Carlo, the detailed connection to the scriptural text of Midrash, mostly something understood by rabbis, or would other Jews have understood it? Yeah, hard to know. You had to be very literate. I mean, I think some of these are, you'd have to be very literate to make the connections. I think as a sermon in the synagogue, you would have been able to understand it in the sense of if the verse was read to you, you know, and you can hear the kol and the absence and the presence and you hear the different terms, I think that's something that could have been decoded. Okay, let's go on to our second midrash of the day. We're going to go through this one a little bit more quickly because it has more background, but I hope we'll get to the idea pretty quickly. There's longer sections of text here, but I'm going to focus, I'm not going to read them all through. We're going to focus just on bits of it. So the second idea is, what do you do when you look at the Torah and you find various promises and threats unfulfilled? And this really is a place of starting from reading. There are places where the Torah, sometimes right next to itself, one verse after the other practically, which we'll see in the first case, and sometimes spread across the canon, really says one thing in one place, God says one thing in one place, and then the outcome is different. And that's a question, textual question of what happened there? What happened to the divine will? So a few examples of that. Cain kills his brother Hevel in the early chapters of Genesis. God discovers this and says, V'ata arurata, I'm cursing you. And what's the curse? Na vana tihyeh ba'aretz, you'll be a ceaseless wanderer on earth. Okay? That's the curse. Now, just to jump forward here for a minute, it is then quite puzzling when we come across a verse later on that says, Vayetze Kain milifnei Adonai, Vayeshev be'eretz nod kidmat Eden. Kain leaves God's presence and he settles. He's supposed to wander. He settles. Now, he settles in a land named Nod, which is a weird kind of name because Nod, of course, matches Nod. So it seems like he settles in the land of wandering. But nonetheless, there's Vayeshev. He does settle. And there's no Na. There's no moving around, right? So in other words, instead of Na Vanad, he's got the Nod that matches Nod, but instead of Na, he's got Vayeshev. Okay, so what happened there? One incident of that. God threatens one thing, threat doesn't happen. Another instance like this, in the book of Yirmiyahu. Yirmiyahu is from the town of Anatot. This is today where sits a Palestinian village, Anata, right outside of Yerushalayim. If you're driving down towards the road towards Yam HaMelach, you pass it right on the left. The people of Anatot do not like Yirmiyahu. And God threatens the people of Anatot, who have been threatening Yirmiyahu and threatening to kill him, saying, Lo tinaveh b'shem Hashem, v'lo tamut b'yadeinu, if you don't want us to kill you, you better stop prophesying. And God says, that's it. I'm taking care of the people of Anatot. U'she'irit lo tihye lahem. I'm going to wipe them out. They're not going to have any remnant. But then in the book of Ezra, when there's a list of all the people who come back after having gone into exile, it says, Anshei Anatot me'a'esrim u'shmona. There are 128 people who come back. So apparently they had a reasonable she'irit. There was a remnant. Another question, what happened? What happened to that divine threat? Last one, Yirmiyahu, as the Davidic monarchy is coming to an end, it seems, or let's say it this way, that's not the right way to put it for this. As the first Commonwealth is coming to an end, and you have the 18-year-old Jehoiachin, also known as Yechoniahu, also known seemingly somewhat derisively as Koniahu, sitting on the throne. And he is the penultimate king of the first temple period. You have a passage in Yirmiyahu that lashes out at who he calls Konyahu, the son of Jehoiakim, the king of Judah. And in this passage, it begins with an oath formulation, Chai ani, by my life, says God. Im yihyeh Konyahu ben Jehoiakim melech Yehudah, chotam al yad yemini, ki misham et kenka. If Konyahu were a signet on my right hand, I would rip him off from there. You, second person, okay? Switch it to the second person. Meaning, I am done with you. I'm handing you over to your enemies, you and your mother, and you know, you're going to be thrown off to another land. This very harsh sentence here, ha'etzev nivzen nafut sa'isha ze konyahu im kli en chefetz bo, a wretched broken pot, a vessel no one wants. So says God, kitvu et ha'ish haze ariri, gever lo yitzlach be'amav, ki lo yitzlach mizaro ish yosrei ba'kisei David u'moshel od bihuda. This man is to be decreed, recorded as childless, one who shall never succeed for all his life. No one of his offspring will be accepted to sit on the throne of David and to rule again in Judah. Plain sense, this is the end of the Davidic monarchy. It's over. This is the last link in the chain, and God is saying, I am rejecting you. It's over. And then, when we get later on in the Tanakh, we find that when the people are returning, the prophet Haggai is instructed by God to speak to Zerubbabel, who is the governor of Yehudah, and saying, I'm going to turn the whole political order upside down. And on that day, says God, Ekachacha Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel Abdi Ne'um Hashem, V'samticha Kachotam, Kivachavacharti Ne'um Hashem Tzvaot. I will take you, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and I will make you like a signet ring, because I have chosen you. Zerubbabel is going to be the ruler of Yehudah, is going to basically function like a king. And in fact, remember the exact language that was used up here. If Konyahu is a chotam, is a seal, I will rip him off. Here God says, I will take you, Zerubbabel, and make you like a seal. Now, that would be a little bit perplexing enough, in that seemed like what was being said was the whole monarchic project and line is over. And now it seems like it's being restored. But even more crazy is when you look in Divrei HaYamim, you realize who Zerubbabel is when you get the Davidic line. Shlomo, Rechavam, Aviyah, Asa, Yehoshaphat, Yoram, Ahaziyahu, Yoash, Amatziyahu, Azariah, Yotam, Achaz, Chizkiyahu, Menashe, Amon, Yoshiyahu. Then you get to Jehoiakim and Sidkiyahu, and you get to Jehoiakim, who has Yechoniah and Sidkiyah. And then Uvenei Yechoniah, that same Konyahu, who was supposed to be childless, Uvenei Yechoniah Asir, plain sense here is Yechoniah, the prisoner, because he is led away in exile by the Babylonians. His son is Shealtiel. And who is Shealtiel then lead to? Fidayah. And who is Fidayah's son? Zerubbabel. Meaning Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel is in fact a scion of the Davidic line who passes through Yechoniah. Complete upending of the divine threat slash promise to leave Yechoniah as a dead end in the monarchic genealogy. Okay? So far, we've just looked at psukim. We're just looking at places where, in three different places, with Cain, with the people of Anatot, and with Yechoniahu, there are promises made by God that seem like they don't get fulfilled. Any reader of the biblical text will want to, will need to figure out what is going on here. Okay, before we get even to any bigger idea that I might think is religiously significant. Okay. Against that backdrop, we get into this midrash. Okay. Naomi, your question about this would be King Zedekiah is about who? Or we resolved it. We resolved it. Okay, great. Yeah, it's a whole complicated, right? He's the second to last king. Yehoyachin, Yehonyahu, Konyahu, Tzidkiyahu fills in for him for a number of years after he's deported, for about 11 years. But Yehonyahu is really the sort of, he's the youngest and the end of that line. Okay. So now we're here in this next passage in Vayikra Rabba from Parasha Yud, and this is what we'll spend our last 20 minutes on. All right, so we have a debate here. And here we see we're starting from an idea. Yehuda Berabi and Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi. Yehuda Berabi said, Tshuva osa mechetza. Tshuva, repentance, can wipe out half a decree. Whereas Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi says, Tshuva osa et hakol. Actually, repentance can wipe out an entire decree. Okay. Aldate der Yehuda Berabi, de Amar Tshuva Osamachetza, Mimi Atlamed. So how would you learn? What would be your basis for learning that repentance can wipe out half a decree? Mikain. You learn it from Kain, from Cain. Shenigzera la gzera kasha, dichtiv nava nadiye ba'aretz, vechivan she'asa tshuva nimna mimenu chatzi gzera. Hadau dichtiv ayetze Kain lifnei Hashem, vayeshev be'aretz nod. Be'eretz navanad ein k'tiv kan, ela be'eretz nod kidmat eden. So going back to that first passage, we see they're paying attention to the idea that Cain's sentence seems to be reduced, but how do they explain it? He did tshuva. Now, where do they get that from? So clearly there's an idea that they're wedded to, and we'll see that playing out. There's a desire to actually play up the idea that tshuva matters. But they also look and say, what happened between Navanad and Eretz Nod? And they find that Cain actually says something in the middle. Most of what he says is a complaint. You threw me out, I'm gonna be wandering, people are gonna kill me. But he says these three words, Gadol Avoni Minaso. Now, literally, it probably means my fate is too heavy to bear. My punishment is too great to bear. That's how they translate it here. But Avon, of course, means sin. And therefore, Gadol Avoni Minaso opens up a textual basis for saying, oh, you know what must have happened here? Cain went from saying, Ashomer achi anochi, totally denying that he had anything to do with this, am I my brother's keeper, to using the word sin to describe his action. And that's a kind of repentance. And out of that textual substantive feature, we can imagine tshuva, repentance, sitting in the middle of a first stage and a second stage that reduces the decree by half. Okay, so that's the first move in this midrash, and that's how you can ground tshuva wiping out half a decree. Now let's go to the other view. Aldate de Rabbi Yoshua ben Levi, de'amar tshuva osa et hakol. Mimi ata lamed. Where can you learn that tshuva can wipe everything out? So the first thing is, me'anshei anatot. You learn it from the men of anatot. And then just going through what we saw. Ko amar Hashem al anshei anatot, so says God, lachein ko amar Hashem bachureyem yamutu b'charev. They're going to be wiped out by the sword. V'cheivan she'asu tshuva, zachu lihityaches. Anshei anatot me'a ve'estri mushmona. But once they did tshuva, they were able once again to have a family tree. And we see that from the 128 who returned from exile. Now, how do we know they did tshuva? How do we know they repented? So here, I don't think we really have a verse. This is like, and in keeping with my definition at the beginning, whenever I'm learning a midrash, I'm always kind of scoping out, where does it seem like they're more reading And where does it seem like they're more starting with the idea? They're always doing both. They're always doing both, but nonetheless, you can detect sometimes that they are starting more from one place or another. Here, it seems to me pretty clear, it's the notion that tshuva ought to matter that makes us assume that that must be the explanation here for the shift from stage one to stage two. There may even be an awareness that this is a quote unquote weak proof in that way, because the Midrash goes on and says, "Im ein lecha lilmod me'anshei anatot, lemad mi'echonya." And if you don't want to or feel you can't learn it from the men of Anatot, meaning if at the end of the day you showed me something weird there, but I'm not sure I can confidently anchor the shift in an act of repentance, then I'll throw the Yechonya example at you, where Dichtiv, Ha'etzev Nivze Nafutz VeGomer, we get into the wholesale condemnation of Yirmiyahu, and we'll now play out in a second the Midrashic follow-up of how Yechonya gets out of this, okay? But you do see here, right? You do see here that there's some element of, awareness, I would say, that we've got, you know, not necessarily an idea that's jumping out from the cracks of the text. And as far as your comment, Naomi, you know, the exiles in Babylon did tshuva and accepted a new covenant. So they accept a new covenant when they come back eventually with Nehemiah. But for this to work, right, the prophecy from Yirmiyahu seems to be that those people would have been like wiped out before they ever went there. And they would have sort of had no remnant. They would never have come back to be able to be redeemed. And so what happened? Like, where did that play out? Okay, so on the Yehoyachin, Yechonyahu, Konyahu front, we proceed here for another basis for how do we know tshuva can potentially undo things. Amar Rabbi Zeira. So Rabbi Zeira says, Mila chadashma'it min Rabbi Yishmael bar Rabbi Yitzchak, dahavadari shacha, veletan yadamahu. It's a little more of like a live conversation where we see them reconstructing. Rabbi Zeira is like, there was something that Rabbi Yishmael bar Rabbi Yitzchak used to say about this verse, and I cannot for the life of me remember what it was. Amar le Rabbi Acha Rika, Dilma dahu, kitu et ha'isha ze ariri, gever lo yitzlach be'amav. Was it on this phrase? Is that what you're remembering? He had some midrash on this phrase, mark down this man as childless, he'll never succeed for all of his life. Amarlo, hey, yes, that was it. You reminded me. Here's what he said. Gever lo yitzlach be'amav. The plain sense of that is, he will never have success for the rest of his life. But how can you read it subversively? Be'amav eino matzliach. Bime beno matzliach. When you say you'll never succeed in anything for your whole life, the implication is maybe you will succeed in something after your life. Maybe Konyahu is finished in terms of what he will contribute, but actually embedded within that promise to cut him off is indeed some kind of promise that he will have a son. His son will do something that will indeed be successful. And now we get the development here of this idea. Rabbi Acha b'Rabbi, b'Rabbi Abin bar Binyamin, b'Shem Rabbi Abba Breder of Papi, G'dola tshuva shemevatelet et ha'shvua ve'et ha'gzera. Repentance is incredibly powerful, so powerful, it can cancel out an oath and a decree. And now we're going to prove both of them. Shvua minayin, an oath. How do you know repentance can cancel an oath? Chai ani ne'um Hashem, ki im yihyeh Konyahu. After all, the promise against Konyahu, against Yehoyachin, was made by an oath, by my life, says God, chai ani. And nonetheless, apparently, again, assuming some kind of invisible process of tshuva, of repentance, that gets undone. And now really a marvelous reading back into the very letters of the verse, Amar Rabbi Chanina bar Yitzchak, Anatekha ein ktiv kan, ela etkenka. So I just quickly read this earlier on above. The threat against Konyahu is, if you are a signet on my right hand, ki misham etkenka. And I just read it as, I'd tear you off. Okay? But actually, the normal way you would say to detach something would be with the shorish nun taf kuf. Linatek, lihinatek, is to be disconnected. Etken ka instead has the letters in order of taf kuf nun. Taf kuf nun in that order is more related to litaken, to repair. Says Rabbi Chanina, actually pay attention to the word that's used there, anatekha inktiv. It doesn't say, I will rip you off, but rather, etkenka misham atkincha bitshuva. I will repair you through repentance. Makom shaitana tikato sham tehe takanato. The place that you thought was going to be the site of being severed will be the site of repair. So what do we have here? We now have a whole rereading of the entire passage in Yirmiyahu, where instead of the passages in Haggai and Divrei Hayamim being a kind of undermining or voiding of the divine promise and threat, they are a fulfillment of a redemptive clause that was built into the threat in the first place. So etkenka, as a word, was meant actually to say, I am going to rip you off, but in a way that's going to afford the possibility of you being repaired. And what's that possibility? Tshuva, repentance. And that actually allows undoing the divine oath to destroy Yechonyahu. Because on some level, the power of repentance is built into it. That proves the power of repentance to undo an oath. How about a decree? Gzeira minayin. So shvua is like something I say, I hold myself to. A gzeira is more of the idea, like a gzeirat melech is an order, a written order of the king. So a gzeira is kitvu et ha'ish hazeh ariri, actually a writing down in the divine annals, as it were, this person may not have any children. Uchtiv, and yet later on it says, uvenei yechonya asir sha'altiel beno. He has a son. His name is Sha'altiel. It must be here too. The process of repentance not only undid the oath, but also undid the gzeirah, also undid the decree. Final kind of haunting climax of this midrash. Amar Rabbi Pinchas bar Yirmiyah, digging into the words Asir and Sha'altiel in Divrei Hayamim. Okay, which again, uvene yechonya asir ush asir sha'altiel beno, plain sense seems to be, and the son of yechonya, the prisoner, was sha'altiel, but it's b'nei, it's the children of, it almost sounds like asir and sha'altiel are both children of, or maybe they're two different words, two different names for sha'altiel, for his son. Playing on that, Rabbi Pinchas bar Yirmiyah says, what's the meaning of Asir? Shaya chavush bebeit ha'asurim. He's a prisoner, the son, because he was in prison. There's other crazy midrashim about how Sha'altiel was born in prison while Yehoyachin was locked up there. But seems like the son, Sha'altiel, has the name Asir because he was a prisoner. And he also has the name Shealtiel, literally means I asked this one of God from She'elah. But if you just read it as, if you read it as a play, an anagram of Shin Taf Lamed, which is to plant a sapling, you can say Shemimena Hushtela Malchut Beit David, from Shealtiel, the sprout of the Davidic line kind of re-germinated. Says Rabbi Tanchuma, no, you got to go further. Amar Rabbi Tanchuma, Asir Zeh Kadosh Baruch Hu, She'asar Atzmo Bishvua, She'altiel, She'nish'al Levetin Shalmala, Ve'itiru Lo Nidro. These are not actually names of Yechonia's kids. These are names of God that explain how Yechoniah was able to have a kid in the first place. The kid is known as Asir Shealtiel. Why? Because God was bound by an oath that he never should have existed in the first place. Asir, Asar, Atzmo Bishvua, Lesor Isar Al Nafsho. A language of Asir, Isar, is the same as the language of Asur, to be forbidden, to be bound by an oath. But he is also called Shealtiel because God went to the divine court to get permission, Nish'al, asked for permission to get the divine oath released so that Yechoniah could have a child in the wake of him repenting. Okay. The idea here is, I think, very clear, and I want to sort of underscore its power and why it would have been significant. The idea here is tshuva, right? The idea here quite clearly is pretty much nothing stops repentance. Even things that you think are decrees that are immovable. Like God said, chai ani. How are you going to get out of that one, right? There's no way out of that. You think about Megillat Esther, Ahasuerus is like, I signed it with my ring. It can never go back. So God swearing something by the divine being, how could that ever go back? And the idea that tshuva can undo it. And this, again, in the context of Vayikra Rabba, and I think in the context of, again, certain competing ideas and Christian presentations of biblical and Jewish history, in the contemporary environment, is very important for two reasons. One, right, certainly one of the main counter narratives that Christians offered in terms of the Jewish people and their selection and their place was they had been chosen, they had sinned, and they had then been rejected. And there were divine oaths that in fact were made to carry out that rejection. And on some level, there's a plain reading of Yirmiyahu where, yeah, that's it. The Davidic line is done. And God is sort of finished with the Jews as a functioning political people. And point one here, even before drilling down deeper into sort of the spiritual mechanics of tshuva, is the idea that, no, we can come back from that. We did come back from that. The Tanakh itself tells a story of exile and return, of a Davidic line that was cut off and then restored. And the idea, in fact, that that's actually part of how this works, that when God gets angry, it's a fight, not a kind of final rupture. And a fight can last a long time, and it can be painful, and it can be a break, but it's not over. Nothing's ever over, right? So on a national level, that's a piece of what's happening. On a theological level, the importance of tshuva, and you see this in the Talmud Yerushalmi and a number of Eretz Yisrael sources, the way in which, much more so than in Babylonia, rabbinic voices become more and more attached to the notion of the virtually limitless power of tshuva. And this too, I think, you can't properly and fully understand without the other major competing idea in the marketplace, which is essentially the idea that sin is a trap from which you cannot free yourself except with the outside aid of a Messiah Savior who has come to atone for you, because you cannot do that work yourself. And the notion that tshuva can handle everything is a direct counterhit on that whole idea, which is the idea that, no, actually, read the verses in Yirmiyahu carefully, right? Etkenka, you will see even the places that seem like they are about rupture are actually offering a pathway of takana. Maybe hard, you may or may not succeed at it, but in fact, right, the idea is that there is a pathway, and you actually do not need an outside circuit breaker to get you back into that relationship with God. That seems to me, you know, the powerful idea that's driving the tshuva into these crevices in the verses, even though, again, here I'm suggesting to you, those crevices are there, right? This is actually a real issue of synthetic biblical reading. God says one thing, another thing happens. Whether we had to fill that with tshuva as a way of explaining it, that's where I think, again, we're not just reading, we're also thinking. But this strikes me as another passage where you can see what I'm offering to you as a model for thinking about that craft of Midrash. You sort of almost discover the Midrash when, to your delight, your close reading of the text that you love and something that feels like a powerfully important religious idea meet in the middle.
Would you say this is the role of our prophets? You know, the some who, like Yirmiyahu, were chosen even before he was born. The people would not have known to do tshuva without him.
Yeah, you're just asking about tshuva in general as a religious mode?
Or the role of the prophets in, like, the individual who helps the national repent.
Yeah, I mean, for sure the prophet's role was to get people back on the right path, right, after leaving it, and that's, you know, Yirmiyahu himself says that. He said, you know, I sent all the Hashkem v'shaloach, I sent my prophets to you over and over. And he acknowledges, as any honest reader would, they were not very successful. Right? You wouldn't hire the prophets again based on their track record. but for sure, their goal was to get people to return. Now, I think a complicated question of what exactly is tshuva? Because tshuva, by the time you get to later sources like this, I think means something very different than what may have been expected or may have thought to be sufficient in earlier biblical texts. So tshuva in a text like this, I think, really means I have remorse. And I name that remorse. And that's then quite a radical idea, that the remorse alone is sufficient. When the prophets are coming and telling people to get back in shape, it seems like minimally they're saying, you have to completely change your behavior. Like, you actually have to start, you know, being good to the widow and the orphan, and not just regret that you were bad to them, right? And corollary to that, it's not clear in the Nevi'im that you can really erase what you did in the past and what you were already guilty for. Like, the Nevi'im, I think, can be read as almost like warning against climate change. It's like you've filled it up with, you know, the atmosphere with 40% greenhouse gas. Like, that's done. I'm telling you, if you fill it up another 30%, there's going to be a total catastrophe, which is different from saying something like, if you just realize that all these years you were sinning when you drove your car, it's okay, right? That's a much more radical idea with much less sort of accountability that I actually think is part of what tshuva is by the time you get to sources like Vayikra Rabba and the Yerushalmi. And in that sense, competes much more with a Christian notion of you can actually attain you know, a certain kind of atonement, you know, through grace, simply by kind of accepting, like thinking about the world in a certain way. So that I think is different, but that's a much larger conversation. So that's our piece one of this. We're going to do a piece two of it in part two and see two other passages. Thanks so much for joining.